The next 7 weeks are the season called Lent in the church. This may ring for some of you, like I said, Lent being this high church calendar type of thing. But it's not just a church thing that we should think about the Roman Catholic Church. It's not just that. Like, we should celebrate Lent also, right, being evangelical Protestant people. Lent is part of church history that has been around for a very long time, much longer than the Roman Catholic Church, just to place that in perspective. It actually comes from the word Lent comes from an old English word that means springtime. So when do we celebrate Lent? In the springtime. That's what it means. Okay, it's been celebrated as far back as the 4th century in the church. Okay, so the Roman Catholic Church, that came about approximately the 6th century, give or take, formally at the Great Schism in 1054, whenever they split from the Eastern Orthodox Church. So we're talking 700 years before then, people were already celebrating Lent. Okay, and Lent is one of those things that in the Middle Ages, they began to see this season of springtime as a season of preparation for Easter, which then naturally connected that season of moving towards Easter with the preparation of Christ's public ministry, right? Which is the culminated in Easter itself. Which is why the temptation of Christ in the wilderness became the quintessential Lenten text. It was the beginning of his public ministry. So this morning and for the next several weeks, we will join with Christians for the past several hundred years and along with faithful followers of Jesus today all around the world as we spend our time meditating on the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness, as recorded in particular in the Gospel according to Matthew. That's what we'll be doing. But temptation, though, right? Temptation comes to all of us, right? It lurks around every corner and under every rock and in every dark place in our life, right? Temptation is ever present and always knocking at the door incessantly for you to open up your house to allow the devastation to come in by giving in, right? No one is immune from temptation. Psychologically speaking, temptation, right, is defined as a stimulus that facilitates a certain desire to behave a certain way contrary to a certain standard. A lot of certainty in that definition, right? It's a stimulus that facilitates a certain desire to behave a certain way contrary to a certain standard, right? I don't have to explain to you all of the ways that temptation rears its head in your life, right? You know how you are tempted. You know how temptation gets to you. You know how sin creeps in and tries to trip you up as you're moving towards anything, in particular godliness. Constantly. And as we step towards Matthew 4, we will see that temptation was also not foreign to the Lord Jesus either. So right out of the gate, we should understand that temptation is not sinful. Jesus was tempted. And Jesus was without sin. The writer of Hebrews preached, we have a great high priest who empathizes with us in every way. He empathizes with us in every way. He knows what it is to be tempted. He knows what it is to be in a place of weakness and the adversary to come upon him, right, and offers to alleviate his hunger and alleviate his thirst, his desire for glory, and the enemy leverages these things against him. Facilitates certain desire, certain behavior, contrary to a certain standard. Right? He knows what it is, just as I do and just as you do, to feel the burden of that stimulus, to feel the burden of those desires and behaviors taking control over us. To think that Jesus is immune from the reality of temptation is to see Jesus as God only in a mere human body. Rather, the Bible is clear that Jesus is truly God and truly man. He felt and lived and experienced his life as a human being just like you and me. including the temptation that came along with that. But we had to step back here, right? We can't just go in and be like, then Jesus was led up into the wilderness. What's happening in Matthew, right? We don't have the benefit of what we call lectio continua. We don't have the benefit of starting with verse 1, chapter 1, and going through this to see what's happening in Matthew right now. So I'm just going to tell you. What's happening in the gospel according to Matthew, right? What we see is that Matthew is recording something a little bit different than any of the other gospel accounts, including what we call the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Synoptic means to see the same, right? So Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record Jesus' life in the same way. John's a little different, right? He was special. Jesus loved him. So he was doing something different in his gospel, which he tells us in chapter 17, where he says, Jesus did many more things, but these are written so that you may believe. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are chronologically recording the life of Jesus. They are doing the same thing in the same way. But Matthew, unlike Mark and Luke, is writing particularly to a Jewish audience. He's particularly thinking about Jews in mind. So on the heels of the Old Testament, the Jews would be looking for a Messiah. Right? The Jews would be looking for this one. They're living in hopeful anticipation when this chosen one, this Messiah, would appear in the line of Abraham to sit on the throne of David. The last words of the Old Testament, Malachi 4. Remember the instruction of Moses, my servant, the statutes and ordinance I commanded him at Horeb for all of Israel. Look, I am going to send you the prophet Elijah before the great and terrible day of the Lord comes. There are two places in the Bible where Moses and Elijah are mentioned together. This one and the Mount of Transfiguration. Those are the two places where Moses and Elijah are mentioned together. But right on the heels of the Old Testament, the Jews are saying, where's the Messiah? Where's the one who's going to be like Moses? And where's the one who's going to be like Elijah? Where is he? We're looking for this person. So Matthew begins his Old Testament with the genealogy of Jesus, saying he came from Abraham, he is the chosen one in the line of David. And then, as we will see, he is also claiming the Mosaic and the Elijah titles for Jesus himself. If you remember from the great epic movie, The Prince of Egypt, the Jews ended up in captivity, right? They ended up in captivity and were led out by Moses by the command of the Lord at the burning bush, right? He's doing his sheep thing. He goes into the cave. He finds the burning bush. He comes out, frees the Israelites from Egypt. They left Egypt. They went through the Red Sea. And then they went into the wilderness, finally to the mountain where the law of God was given. Right? And in the beginning of Moses, what we see is Jesus enters into a world in captivity, a brother like those who are in chains. He is baptized, that is, he went through the waters of the sea. And then here in Matthew 4, he is entering the wilderness, which then results in Matthew 5 to 7, where he goes not to Mount Horeb to receive the law, but to another mountain where he gives not just a good sermon on the mount, but a new law. So we have Jesus being established here by Matthew as the new Moses. He is not just the Messiah in the line of Abraham. He is the new figurehead of deliverance for the people of God. And that's what Matthew is trying to do, right? But specific to Matthew 4, with the temptation in the wilderness, we must also remember 1 Kings 19, right? That right before the overthrow of an evil ruler and establishing true God-honoring religion in the land of Israel, Elijah went into the wilderness and fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. So these beginning chapters of Matthew's gospel account are setting Jesus up not only as the Messiah of the Jewish people, but also as a new and better Moses, the figurehead of deliverance, and a new and better Elijah to bring God-honoring religion to the kingdom of God. Really fascinating stuff that's going on in the beginning of Matthew. Jesus is the true Messiah of his true people. He is the one leading his people out of captivity into the true promised land, and he is the one conquering evil and establishing God-honoring worship within that kingdom. And in many ways, this centers around Matthew 4 as he goes into the wilderness to be tempted. This morning, though, the temptation has not actually started yet. The first two verses are preparation for the temptation. But just as in our lives, when we get ready for something big or important, preparation is as incredibly important as the thing itself. Right? For Christ, this presentation was the actual going out into the wilderness. And what we will see in these two seemingly innocent verses, we will actually see five things that we'll look at here. When he went out, we will look at who sent him out, we'll see where he went out, why he went out, and in what state he went out. In these first two verses. The first word gives us a clue as to when Jesus went out. It says, then. Okay? I love preaching short texts of Scripture because we can stop on seemingly unimportant words. Then is very important. This implies something happens before then. Right? So what happened before? At the end of Matthew chapter 3, it is the baptism of Jesus by John in the Jordan River. The baptism of Jesus. Jesus' baptism was a tremendous event. It's important to note here that this baptism of Christ is not the difference. It's not different than the baptism that we practice in church today in many ways. It comes from the ancient Jewish practice of mikvah, ceremonial cleansing. Baptism doesn't save. We know that. How do we know that? Many ways, but particularly here, Jesus needed no saving and was still baptized. Right? So what is it then? What is it? The 1689 Second London Baptist Confession of Faith says, that's a mouthful, it doesn't matter. The London Baptist Confession of Faith says this in Article 29, baptism is a sign of fellowship with Christ in his death and resurrection, of being engrafted into him, and for walking in newness of life. In other words, it is for marking a person separate from the world that they were in and dedicated themselves to God. Baptism. Okay? Now, if we think a little bit about Jesus' own baptism, it does not signify fellowship with himself, right? Nor does it signify his own death and resurrection in particular, or of the being grafted into himself. But that last one is interesting for us. Okay, the last one. Okay, it says, for walking in newness of life. What happened after Jesus' baptism? He began his public ministry. That's where it started, was at his baptism. It is a marker of a new life. That's what baptism is. It is a declaration of identifying yourself with the mission and calling of God on your life. It's a setting apart from a former way and devoting yourself to a new way. So the final words of Matthew 4 tell us it was after this that Jesus goes out into the wilderness to be tempted. We must see this for what it really is, in that if Jesus himself is set apart for the purposes of God and then moves into temptation, then all who are in Christ should expect temptation also. All who are in Christ should expect to be tempted. For all of those who have been baptized into his death and resurrection, you should expect nothing less than what the Lord himself endured. Why is the servant greater than the master, Jesus says? He's not. Right? You should expect to be tempted, right? It was not the Israelites who stayed in Egypt that were pursued, but only those who left Egypt by the Red Sea that were pursued, right? It was the ones who left the state of darkness into the place of life. This is a comfort, right, for those who are in Jesus, right? We believe in the gospel of salvation. Temptation in your life does not mean that you are to consider yourself outside of salvation. Right? Have you ever considered that though? Like, oh, why am I wrestling with this? I must not be saved. You should expect nothing less than what is common to humanity. Next, we see not just the when he went out, being after his baptism, but we see who sent him out. Who sent him out? The text reads, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit. He was led up by the Spirit. We should understand this as a fairly straightforward thing. Jesus was led up by the Spirit, right? You can read English, you kind of understand what that's going on. Jesus was led up by the Spirit. But Luke 4 gives us a little bit more details when he writes, being full of the Holy Spirit, he returned from the Jordan and was led by that Spirit into the wilderness. A little bit more details here. So we should understand the Spirit as the Holy Spirit of God, that third person of the Godhead. That's who we should understand this as. Jesus did not go into the wilderness just because he felt like it. Right? He didn't go into the wilderness. He's like, what am I going to do today? I'll go fast for a month and a half. Right? It wasn't just a whim that Jesus decided to go out into the wilderness. He wasn't sitting there thinking, you know what'll be fun? Let's go do this. He was led there by the Holy Spirit of God into the wilderness. Friends, in this we see something that may come to a shock to you, but something of great comfort. Temptation comes not by chance. And temptation does not come by the will of the enemy. You remember Job 1:12? When it says that the enemy, the Hasatan, the adversary, couldn't touch Job until the Lord gave him permission. Right? Or in Matthew 8:32, this demonic spirit called Legion, right, that was infesting this man, was not able or allowed to go into the group of swine until Christ gave him permission to do it. Temptation comes only then by God's permission and not without his providence or appointment. He was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted. This is how, though, temptation, right, is not something that we should look at and say, oh, woe is me, right? What does James 1 say? We are to count it joy when we face these things. We are to count it joy because the total sovereignty of God alone governs the whole thing, and there is grace in the temptation because the Spirit of God is the one who is working in the temptation. Being led by the Spirit, Jesus did not try to protect himself from the temptation. Right? Do you see that? Do you read this? Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, and he sought to avoid that. No, it doesn't say that. Right? He doesn't try to protect himself from that. He willingly submitted himself to the circumstances. This tells us, for those who are in Christ, we should go where God calls us by his own will, and when trouble and temptation come, we should not seek to escape it, but take courage, for the Lord will never leave you or forsake you. Right? That's what we see. We see that in this, the Spirit being in you who dwell with the Lord, who are united with him, that he bears that burden of God's grace alone. The implication then of the Spirit leading Jesus into the wilderness. The promise given to Moses and Joshua in the wilderness, I will never leave you or forsake you, and that promise is given to you in temptation. You are not alone, and the sovereignty of God guides and governs all the temptations that you face. Notice the text now, though. Matthew writes, then, that is when he went out, Jesus was led up by the Spirit, that is, who sent him out, into the wilderness. And this is where he went out. Now, we don't know exactly where this wilderness is. Okay? If you know anything about the Middle East, there's a lot of wilderness. Okay? We don't know exactly where this wilderness is. Some people think that this is the wilderness surrounding Sinai where the Israelites wandered. That would make sense with Moses. Right? Some people think that this is some Arabian, southern Middle Eastern wilderness where Elijah fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. Again, maybe that makes sense. Right? But there are some with some validity here that believe that this is some sort of Judean wilderness in between Jerusalem and Jericho. Okay, there's actually just outside Jericho, there's a mountain called the Mountain of Temptation with a monastery on it that commemorates this. Okay, this is why it's important that we don't know where this is, because Matthew doesn't care if we know where this is. He said he was led by the Spirit to be tempted in the wilderness. So the location that he went out to is completely irrelevant to what's happening in Matthew chapter 4. The real question is not, where is the wilderness? The real question is, why is the wilderness? Why is it significant then for the Spirit to lead Jesus into the wilderness? The tempter tempts us in every area of our life, right? I know this for myself. I don't need to go to some arid, dry, and dusty wilderness to be tempted. Right? I can be in a crowded room full of friends, music, meat trays on tables, and still be tempted. Right? Like, I don't have to go away into the wilderness for this to be happening. So why then did the wilderness need to be the battleground for this cosmic conflict? I think there's three reasons why the wilderness is important. The first is humility. Right? He did not go up to Jerusalem to be tempted in all the glory that's there in Jerusalem. The city is beautiful. The temple is there. This is the spiritual center of the world for Jesus and the mission that he was given. But the Spirit does not lead him there. He removes Jesus from all of the renown and the pomp and the glory. And in that, he can have an even greater victory over the enemy. Right? This is just like Jesus, is it not? In humility, he lowered himself and took on the form of a servant and was obedient in his humility. He said, I'm not going to go where everybody knows me, where everybody's looking for me, where there's all sorts of glorious things going on in the name of God. I'm going to go to the place that no one would expect me to go, the place that everyone wants to avoid. So he went to the wilderness in humility. Second, though, I think that he went to the wilderness because of isolation. Right? Jesus, led by the Spirit, went to be alone. Okay? Isolation is the place where the enemy treats us the harshest. Okay? Isolation is where his darts are the sharpest and the fire of his whip is the hottest in isolation. Mark 5:5 says this, okay? The devil delights in desert places. It's a strong statement. Okay? What about Ecclesiastes 4:10? Right? It warns by saying, woe be to him who is alone. These are dangerous things, but this is where Jesus goes out to. He goes out into the place where he's alone, right? He goes into the wilderness to give his enemy the upper hand so that he might offer an even more decisive victory. Okay, he goes out to be alone. This reminds me of the Roman Emperor Constantine in 312 AD, the Battle of Milvian Bridge. Okay, look it up. It's really an impressive thing. The Roman Empire was at the bottom of a ravine and their enemy was looming over the top of them. Now, at this point, Constantine was a pagan worshiping, where all sorts of pagan things and, you know, the Romans do, right? And he was like, what are we going to do? I don't know how we're going to win this. I don't know. So he looks up and he sees a sun and a symbol in the sky that represented Jesus. And he heard a voice that said, in this sign, conquer. So not having the upper hand, they fought the Battle of Milvian Bridge, and then just a few years later, Christianity became the legal state religion of the Roman Empire. It reminds me of that, right? And this is what Jesus did in isolation, making it seem like the enemy was going to have a swift victory, and in the end, defeating him in that place. And the third reason is for glory. He was led into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit to be removed not only from the pomp of Jerusalem and the religious environment there in humility, not only to make it seem like Satan had an advantage, but also so that there was no option for any man to seek to claim any kind of victory for himself. To remove himself from this. The overthrow of Satan is the work of Christ alone. Christ alone. That is the work of Christ alone, meaning only and meaning alone. It is the work of Christ. There is no shared glory here. Now we must see from this, right, from this place, this romantic idea to cloister yourself and go out into the wilderness to commune with God, right? This is the goal of all these hermit monks in the Middle Ages and still today, right? I feel closest to God when I'm alone, right? But the hermitized life is not the life for the Christian. Christ went by himself to the place of temptation, by the leading of the Spirit, for a specific reason. That is not the norm or the pattern for my life and your life. Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, into isolation, to be alone, so that you don't live your life in the wilderness, isolated and alone. In fact, the call for the Christian life is the opposite of that. It is to be pledged to a community, not in isolation. Acts 2:42 says they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. We must not see the isolation of Jesus as a model for isolation, rather the redemption of aloneness. That's what we see. this brings us to the why. Why did the Holy Spirit lead Jesus into the wilderness at all? Matthew 4:1 says it. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Read it carefully, though. It does not say that Christ was tempted by God. The Holy Spirit led him to be tempted, but James 1 tells us that God does not tempt with evil. He was not tempted by God, right? He was led by the providence of God into the wilderness by the Spirit of God in order to be tempted by the devil. And it says that. Jesus being tempted is so important for us. Not only the audience of Matthew in the first century, but for us here this morning. He must be tempted so that he could beat Satan in his own game. He must be, right? Remember the Garden of Eden? Right? In Genesis chapter 3, Adam was led astray by the temptation of the enemy and fell prey to that temptation, breaking creation by sin. So Jesus, the second Adam, Paul calls him in 1 Corinthians 15, redeems Adam's curse not only by dying on the cross for our sins, but by not giving in to the temptation that Adam couldn't stand. He undoes what Adam broke in the temptation. It's also crucial for Jesus to have been tempted because of Hebrews 2:7. It says he had to be like his brothers and sisters in every way so that he could become a merciful and faithful high priest. The high priest is the one who, above all else, represents God to the people. Jesus is able to do this not only because he is God, right? Not only because he died, not only because he rose, not only because he ascended. That's all true. But he represents God to broken, fragile, tempted me and you because he felt the weight of Satan whispering temptations into his human ears. Just like we do. We must see how the enemy tempts, right? How does the devil tempt? How does it happen? This is important for us to know, right? One of the greatest lies that Satan tells humanity is the lie that he doesn't exist, right? So how does the devil tempt? First, he assaults the mind. He assaults the mind. He offers suggestions and offers means that you can give in to particular sins. Put something in your hand. Oh, just a suggestion. Did God really say? Right? Second, he offers a suggestion to evil into that same mind. Did God really say? No. You want to be like God, don't you? Right? This may cause in the believer some trouble. This may cause someone to say, oh, I am sorrowful now, or I'm confused, or maybe by listening to these lies and suggestions of particular sins, something comes into your mind to say, oh, am I really a believer? Am I really saved? I don't know. And you start to question and confuse and all of these things. Third, he promotes the action of our own evil desires. James 1 says this, we are all tempted when we are led astray by our own evil desires. Right? The temptation of the enemy is placing a match to a pile of gunpowder in our mind. It's a harsh thing. And this is just the thing that Christ experienced. Right? And as we will see, Jesus engaged this with the use of Scripture in his own temptation. The very word of God is to clarify and protect the mind. What does Romans 12:1 say? We are transformed by the renewing of our mind. Praise the Lord, then, that we have the helmet of salvation, right? That guards and protects, just like in Christ's own temptation. In his solitary wilderness, Jesus was tempted by the enemy, and he won the victory from the hand of the adversary and gives you, in your faith, the helmet of salvation to care for, to guide, and to protect the mind from the enemy's fiery darts. And that is why Jesus was sent out. And lastly, we come to verse 2. And he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights. He was hungry. This is the state of his going out. The state is that he was hungry. He was hungry, right? There are all kinds of fasts in the Bible, different kinds of fasts, different reasons for fasting. Some are private, some are corporate, some are fasts from certain foods, some are fasts from all food. We can be certain that this fast was a miraculous fast, right? Offered to Christ by God as a sustaining power. We can be confident of that. It was a fast that was not possible in his human body, right? God kept his lungs beating and kept his blood pumping, right? But this is also exactly in line with what Matthew is trying to do in his gospel account. This is exactly what he's writing down. As we said, Matthew is establishing Jesus as the new Moses, right? And Moses is on the mountain receiving the law from God. Exodus 34:28 says, Moses was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He did not eat food or drink water. So Moses was sustained by God as he was receiving the law of God for 40 days and 40 nights. But Matthew was also establishing Jesus as the new Elijah. And we see Elijah working to build this God-honoring religion in Israel in 1 Kings 19:8. It says, he got up, ate, and drank. Then on the strength from that food, he walked 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mountain of God. Matthew is doing something important here, incredible here, as he's recording what Jesus is doing, going into the wilderness and fasting by the power of God for 40 days. We should not, though, view Jesus' fast for 40 days as an example for some super holy or something 40-day fast, right? We should not do that, right? It's a miraculous thing, just like it was miraculous for Moses and miraculous for Elijah. Yes, fast. Do that. Engage your physical body and subject it in the spiritual life that the Lord is calling you to. Engage in that. The Bible is clear that we should do these things. But to think that you have to fast for 40 days just because Jesus did is not the point. It's not the point. The Lord sustained him, and he was weak, and he was tired. His body was failing as any human body. Try skipping two meals, right, and see how your mental state is. We have a word for it, right? We get hangry, right? You heard that word before? Okay? You skip a meal, you skip a snack sometimes, and you're like, I'm done, right? Much less skipping meals for an entire month and a half. This is not something that we need to do. This adds to Jesus' victory over the devil that much more. It adds to it. And over the next few weeks, as we look slowly and carefully at the temptation of Jesus, these verses are important to us because they provide for you and for me the framework for how we should understand the rest of the temptation event. It was directed by the Holy Spirit to a place to demonstrate his great power in a state where we experience the physical frailness of humanity, and Jesus did too. Jesus is the Messiah. He is the chosen one from the very beginning who has come to redeem and deliver your life and my life from the spiritual Egypt that is death. He is the new and better Adam, winning victory over the temptation that Adam fell to. He's also the leader of deliverance as the new Moses, in the wilderness, not grumbling and complaining like the Israelites did, but worshiping and depending on God like they were supposed to do in the wilderness. And he is the new Elijah, rebelling against idolatry and false worship to bring in a religion that is truly God-honoring. And in all of this, just as a parent can look to their child and say, I've been there, the Lord Jesus looks towards your heart facing temptation and weakness and says, I've been there, right? I've been where you are. Because in this, as we get ready for Easter, we remember that he is the high priest of your soul, right? He is the leader of your faith, the ruler of the kingdom you are a citizen of by faith, and he is like you in your temptation. Let's pray. Father, thanks for this place when we can come together. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your son who went by the prompting of your spirit into the wilderness to be tempted. And we praise you above all things, not for the temptation only, but for the decisive victory and standing in temptation that your righteous one did. And we praise you for that in his name alone. Amen.